Well, good afternoon, everyone. We are, the subject probably will need, you know, there might be some correction, but just what I'm saying is we're going through like there's stuff that you're going to have to dig deep and find some of this stuff out and read your scriptures yourself. My point is, these principles that we're about to embark on are only made perfect and they're only made correct when we engage with them and have a healthy relationship with God. Otherwise, they're just more religious rules. And we don't want religious rules. We don't want another religious rule to add on to the other religious rules we have. All right, the stuff that we've collected along the way. We're not about that. We're about having a more healthy relationship with God and engaging with some of these principles. So our seven principles will begin and end with God. And that's how it should be. Since the Bible, the book of God, the book that's about God, it says in the beginning God and in the end God, right? That's how it goes. And so we're going to be looking at it from that perspective. Now, at this point it's helpful to remind ourselves, and I think I've mentioned this before, but it's probably helpful to remind ourselves, if you weren't around when I mentioned it the first time, what our Protestant forefathers said in 1647. They wrote a document called the Westminster Confession, and within it was instruction in the principles of Christianity using set questions and answers. And so the first question in the document, it says, what is the chief end of man? In other words, why did God create the human race? And the first answer to that first set question is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So we were made for God. We were made to know God. We were made to serve God. We were made to love God. We were made to live forever with God. Augustine said these words. He says, our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. We were made tonight to glorify God. And in the act of bringing Him glory, we will enjoy Him forever, the scriptures say. And in enjoying God, we will enjoy, in the truest and in the deepest sense, the life He has given us. So where does the spiritual life begin? It all starts with this fundamental truth. God is God and you are not. Okay? God is God and you are not. Did somebody think they were? No? Okay. So nothing is more basic than that, okay? All spiritual reality begins with this truth. And if we skip this, or if we ignore this, or if we downplay this, nothing else I say in this sermon tonight will make any sense to you. So let's begin by taking a biblical safari tonight, okay? In order to help us grasp this truth. I want to begin by surveying a number of biblical passages. The Bible's full of references to this first spiritual principle. The Bible has 66 books and 40 authors. All references to this first principle are found in every single book because it is so fundamental. I could easily find 300 verses to teach on tonight, and it will take us all night. But I can smell food cooking over there, so let's just have a look at a few, okay? Job 23, but he stands alone. And who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. Job understands that he cannot demand anything from the Lord. In and of himself, he has no power to change his awful condition. And he cannot even demand a hearing to plead his case before the Lord. God does whatever he wants, and Job is powerless to oppose him. Job 42. Verse 2 says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. In this verse, it introduces the final chapters of Job's saga. And it comes after God has given him a theological lesson. God's giving him a theology lesson and a final exam on creation. And the problem is, Job bombs out. Job fails the exam miserably, and he can't answer one single question God asks of him. Now, thoroughly humble, Job confesses that God is all-powerful. God does what he wants and no one stands against him. This confession leads him to a deep repentance. To Job, becomes deeply repentant for his foolish questioning of God's plan. Psalm 115. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. It's pretty clear. The Lord of the universe does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6. The Lord does whatever he pleases in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. The psalmist goes on to list various proofs that God does what he wants, and they're going to come up here. Verse 7, he makes the clouds rise in the sky. Verse 8, he struck down the firstborn of Egypt. Verse 9, he sent signs and wonders. Verse 10, he struck down many nations. And the conclusion of the psalm is a fivefold call for everyone to praise the Lord, verses 19 through to 21. Now let's have a look in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, starting in verse 20. It says, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. When King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had a dream he could not remember and did not understand, he eventually asks Daniel for his help. And Daniel agrees. He prayed to God, the Bible says, and the dream and its interpretation were revealed to Daniel. These words are part of Daniel's response as he praises God. And I'm struck with the phrase that says he knows what lies in darkness. He sets up kings and deposes them. He orders the times and the season. He even sees the hidden things, because the darkness is not hidden to God. So let's run the story forward to Daniel chapter 4. The story tells us that King Nebuchadnezzar takes credit for the greatness of his kingdom, and God struck him with a kind of insanity, the scripture tells us, that made him think that he was the beast of the field. And for 7 years, this king, this highly regarded leader, for 7 years lives among the wild animals, eating grass like a cow. He finally turns his heart to the Lord after 7 years. His sanity is restored. And here is part of King Nebuchadnezzar's public praise of the God that we serve tonight. Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 34, it says, then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of the and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt the glory and glory the King of heaven, because anything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride will, or those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So here is this pagan king who discovered the hard way the truth of God's sovereignty. And that's what we're talking about tonight, God's sovereignty. God is God and you are not. That's what we're talking about, God's sovereignty. And to his credit, he does not hesitate to speak the truth once his sanity is restored. God does whatever he wants, he says. Even the greatest human rulers are as nothing to God. So, no one can question what God does. Everything God does is right, and the Lord knows how to humble the proud. It would be hard to find a clearer statement of this first principle that we're looking at tonight, and that is, God is God and you are not, or we're looking at God's sovereignty, or the sovereignty of God. We could not find a harder or a clearer statement of this first principle in the entire Bible than what the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul says something fantastic in Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 33. He says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who was first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Who was first given to him and it should be repaid to him? For him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. Amen. So this is a wonderful doxology. Now, the word doxology is a $50 word. It just means a short hymn or praise, okay? So this is a wonderful doxology, a wonderful short hymn of praise. And it comes at the end of Paul's presentation to the Roman church of the gospel as God's answer to man's sin and his presentation of God's future plans for Israel. No one could have foreseen how God would respond to human rebellion. No one gives God advice. No one has traced his path across the starry skies. God has never been in debt to anyone for any reason, the apostle goes on to say. Everything is from him. Everything is through him. Everything is to him. And he alone gets the glory. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says, In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In the early verses, Paul is praising God for choosing us in Christ according to his predetermined plan. In other words, God planned or God predetermined a response to human rebellion. He arranged everything so that all things are working out just as he planned. As Dr. Tony Evans puts it, everything in the universe is either caused by God or allowed by God. There is no third option. Nothing ever just happens. Nothing is caused by someone. Nothing is caused by something. Nothing is outside of God's control. Some things he directly causes, other things he allows to happen. But all things in heaven and on earth, and even the things that happen in hell, even the very acts of Satan are controlled by God. The British Puritans, they were British Christians in the 16th century. And the British Christians of the 16th century, the Puritans, they used to call the devil God's lapdog. Which is a more biblical view of the devil, God's lapdog. Some Christians become frozen with fear because they think Satan, or they give Satan too much credit. Some of us, we talk as if Satan is some kind of a junior God, almost God but not quite. And there's nothing further from the truth. Satan can do nothing without God's permission. In fact, you will see this throughout the scriptures. The devil always has to ask for permission to do anything because he's a created being. That's why Paul can declare that everything is happening just as God planned from the very beginning. Revelations 19 verse 6 says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory.'" When Christ returns to the earth, and he will return, the whole world will clearly know what we know right now by faith. And that is, our God reigns. Our God reigns over all things. He reigns in every situation. He reigns in the best. He reigns in the worst that happens to us, in the best and the worst. He reigns over our friends and even over our enemies. He reigns in heaven. He also reigns in hell. He reigns over those who doubt him and deny him. He reigns over those who follow other gods and other religion. Our God reigns tonight. And the world does not see that yet. The world does not see that, not like we see it through faith. And sometimes we have trouble believing that. We have trouble believing it because we don't always see it either. But the truth remains tonight and will never be changed, that our God reigns. In understanding this spiritual principle that God is God and we are not, then you will understand it's not time to complain, okay? It's not time to complain. It's not time to criticize. It's not time to play the blame game. It's not time to whinge and sulk. It's time to praise the Lord because God reigns. And if you and I would just stand back and consider all the marvelous verses in Scripture, I've just read out a handful of them. If we would just stand back and realize and just soak in all those marvelous Scriptures, the one fact would just jump straight out to you that we could not ignore. Every time the Bible writers speak of the sovereignty of God, it always leads them to praise. Okay? That will stop a lot of criticism. That'll stop a lot of whinging. That'll stop a lot of sooking. All right? I've got a list up here. It says, He does what He pleases. Psalm 115, praise the Lord. It finishes. No one can oppose Him. Psalm 98, shout for joy to the Lord. Everything God does is right. It finishes, hallelujah. How unsearchable is His wisdom. To God be the glory forever. His plan is working out perfectly. Romans chapter 8, praise be to God. Our God reigns. Let the people rejoice and be glad. That's how it all finishes. So it talks about sovereignty first, and it finishes in praise. And if we could just get a hold of God's sovereignty, the truth remains that whenever we believe it or we don't believe it, God is in charge of all things. Even when it looks like He's not ruling, He is ruling. When chaos appears, He's in charge of the chaos. When things start to fall apart, He's in charge of the falling apart of those things. Theologians, as I said, call this doctrine or this teaching the sovereignty of God. And that's one of the, if we can get hold of that and understand that, this is one of the principles for leading an effective spiritual life. You'll find it on every page of the Bible tonight. The word sovereignty means king. It means ruler. It means boss. God's sovereignty means that He is calling the shots in the universe. He's in charge of all things. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. And right here is the big idea tonight. Behind our first principle of effective spiritual living, God is God and we are not. He is the Creator and we are His creatures. This is truly the most fundamental principle for living an effective spiritual life. Until we understand this and submit ourselves to it, nothing in our life will work right. Every mistake you've ever made has come from forgetting who's God and who is not God. I believe the first sin in the universe happened because Lucifer, the archangel created by God, who later became Satan, forgot who God was and who he was and what he was not. Isaiah 14, verse 13 starts there. This scripture uses this lovely poetic language to describe the very first act of rebellion against God. It says, For you have said in your heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. See, note there's five I wills of Lucifer. The five I wills of Lucifer. I will ascend. I will exalt. I will sit. I will ascend above. I will be like. The five I wills of Lucifer. When any created being tonight attempts to become like the Most High, the only possible result can be severe judgment of God. When we decide to play God and run our own little portion of the universe, we will not escape judgment either. Now that we've laid down a good foundation for understanding the sovereignty of God, and when we grasp and build this principle into our life, into our worldview, how we see the world, how we move through this world, it gives us the first key of an effective spiritual life. So let's look at two thoughts around this key principle of God's sovereignty. Okay, thought number one, let's have a look at God's freedom. God's freedom. If we claim to be followers of God, claim to be followers of the God of this universe, then God's freedom should be number one on our agenda. The world, the media, all of us, we talk a great deal about freedom, don't we? It's usually and exclusively our own personal freedom that we talk about, isn't it? That's normally the prime topic of discussion. It's my freedom, you know, and we really think about God's freedom. Yet this is the major point of the passages that we've just discussed. When it comes to the bottom line, God's freedom is the only true freedom in the universe. Every other freedom is a derivative from his freedom in one way or another. And here are the seven short statements that flesh out what I mean about God's freedom. Number one, he is absolutely free to do whatever he wants to do. Because God is God, he can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it. If he wants to create a planet or a galaxy or any other universe, he just has to speak the word and it happens. He is truly free to the absolute sense of the term of freedom. He is absolutely free. And this is why he announced himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. He says, I am who I am. In other words, God is eternal. God is self-exists. He is entirely self-sufficient. He exists entirely apart from the universe he created. Number two, he has the right to deal with us any way he chooses. By this I mean that God was under no obligation to create you or me or anybody else. And he's under no obligation to keep us alive. So you and I must understand that every breath that we take, every heartbeat that beats, that is beating in your chest, that the heart that beats in your chest, that every heartbeat that beats is ordained from heaven. So no one has a claim on God tonight. He can do whatever he wants with us or without us. And no one can successively second guess God. Number three, he doesn't have to treat me or you the way he treats our next door neighbor. Many people struggle with this concept because they think that because God did something for a friend or because God did something for a neighbor or a loved one, then God must be bound to do the same thing for them. But it doesn't work that way. For example, God may heal your neighbor, or you may not be healed, or vice versa. You may be healed and maybe God doesn't heal your neighbor. Envying your neighbor tonight because he or she has something that you don't, is a waste of time, because God treats us as individuals, not as groups tonight. Number four, he doesn't have to treat me today the way he treated me yesterday. This principle needs to be stated carefully and with understanding. So let me just clear that. Since God's character never changes, we know in Scripture that he's the same yesterday, today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. He is always gracious. He is always loving. He's always holy. He's always just. He's always perfect. However, that doesn't mean that what happened to me yesterday is a pattern or a guarantee for what's going to happen to me tomorrow. God's character and his love for me will never change. How that grace, how that faithfulness and that love is expressed, that differs widely from moment to moment. One day I may need a remarkable answer to prayer, and I might get that. The next day I may be in the valley of suffering, waiting on the Lord to deliver me from that. He always is the same God, but he does not always display himself in my life the same way all the time, because he is God and I am not. And if he is God, he knows what's best for me all the time. Number five, he can answer my prayer any way he chooses. Everyone who has ever bent their knee in prayer tonight understands this truth powerfully. One night we fish and we catch nothing. The next day our nets are filled to breaking. I may be in prison one night and an angel comes and sets me free, or God may send an earthquake to deliver me, or I may die in a prison as many Christians have over the years. One day I may sense God's Spirit working powerfully in my life. Another day I may plod through the doldrums. Yeah, and so it goes for all of those who name the name of Jesus tonight. For God is infinitely creative in the way he deals with us as he brings us to spiritual maturity tonight. There are bright days, there are dark nights, and both of them are from the Lord tonight. Number six. I was just going to do that because in China, that means six. So I don't know why, but it means six. So in Australia, that means six, but in China, that means six. Okay, and that means nine in China for some reason. I don't know. So I've been sidetracked. So, okay, number six. He will not tolerate any rivals to his throne. We've already discussed this, so let's dig a little deeper in this. This is one of the most clearest themes in the whole of Scripture. After reminding the Jews that he had delivered them from Egypt, God gave how many commandments? 10. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty clear. No other gods, period. God is number one. There is no second tier. God will not tolerate any rivals to his throne. And number seven, the last one, he is not obligated to live up to my expectations or explain himself to me. This may be the most important statement regarding God's freedom. He doesn't bind himself to do what we expect him to do. As a matter of fact, God continually surprises people right throughout the whole of Scripture. In the Bible, there's tons of experiences where God has surprised people. He casts Adam and Eve out of Eden and then makes garments to cover their nakedness. He sends a flood and gives Noah a rainbow. He parts the Red Sea. He arranges for daily delivery of Kentucky Fried Chicken and manna, doesn't he? You know that? He's hurling Kentucky Fried Chicken at him at one stage there, KFC. For those of you who are millennials tonight, we used to call it, didn't we, Linda? We used to call it KFC. Whatever. No, we used to call it Kentucky Fried Chicken. Whatever happened to that? So anyway, so here we see that God's hurling KFC at them, and then all of a sudden the sons of Korah are swallowed up by the earth. Jesus rebukes Peter, allows him to see the transfiguration, predicts his betrayal, restores him, and then predicts the way he should die. Everything happens just as God promised, but nothing worked out the way people expected. So, he's the God of great surprises, and he doesn't have to explain himself to us. There are many questions that we would probably like to ask, you know, and I have a handful of them myself that I'd like to ask God when I get to heaven. But almost always our questions, don't they? They revolve around suffering, sadness, the death of a loved one, and at times personal disappointment. That's pretty much where our questions revolve. I've found the greater the sadness, the less likely we are to fully understand it tonight. Small things, we can figure that stuff out on our own, but the great losses are hidden in the mind and in the heart of God. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 said, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." Psalm 18, "As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him." This verse tells me that God is perfect in his perfections. Okay? God is perfect in his perfections. He is bigger than we imagine. His presence fills the universe. He is more powerful than we know. God is wiser than all the wisdom of the wisest men and women on this planet. His love is beyond human understanding. His grace has no limits. His holiness is infinite. And His ways are past finding out. He is the one true God. He has no beginning and he has no end. He created all things, and all things exist by his divine power. He has no peers. No one gives him advice. No one can fully understand him. He is perfect in his perfections. And there is nothing we have, not even our praise and worship, that adds in at least to who God is. He did not create us because of any lack within himself. He was not lonely. One man said these words: If every person on earth was to become an atheist, it would not affect God in any way. The belief or disbelief of the human race cannot change the reality of who God is. To believe in him adds nothing to his perfection. To doubt him takes nothing away. Time is God's paintbrush tonight. He rules all things everywhere at all time. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing is beyond his control. God is beyond time and space. That's something that our peanut-sized brains can't understand. God is beyond time and space, and yet he controls both of them. One man said these words: time is the brush with which God paints his story on the canvas of human history. Eternity is the perspective from which we view the painting. This is the God that we serve tonight. As we ponder God, we are eventually led to a very humbling truth, one that is not mentioned often, a truth that is hardly believed when it is taught from the pulpit, and that is God does not need us for anything. If any concept flies in the face of contemporary Western Christianity, this does. Deep down inside, most of us want to feel that we are important and that we are necessary, and there's nothing wrong with that. And we like to think that God must have need of us, or else why would he have created us tonight? In this absolute sense, God doesn't need anything or anyone. He didn't create us because he was lonely. He didn't save us because heaven was empty. He did not need our worship. He does not need our obedience or our service or our prayers or anything else we do in order to be God. There is no lack of any kind with God or in God. This is a very humbling and for some people a very frustrating truth. But ask yourself this question: do you really think God can't get along without you or without me? What if New Start Church of Christ just disappeared like that? What if we never existed? Do you think the universe depends on us for its survival? Sadly, there are some people who attend church services like this who think that way, that the universe depends on their survival. When the Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke the cheering disciples, yeah, when he entered Jerusalem for the first and the final, for the final time, what did Jesus say? If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. If he wanted to, God can cause the trees to clap their hands and the mountains to sing out praises, if he wanted them to. God created us by an act of his sovereign will. We need to understand that. God created us by an act of his sovereign will. That we are saved is a miracle of his sovereign will. That he accepts our worship and rewards our obedience is a miracle of his sovereign love tonight. So let's pause and clarify a couple of things. The point of the teaching just given is to destroy all human pride and all human self-pity. Okay, we must come to a place where we understand that there is nothing good in us apart from God's kindness. There is no reason for him to use us at all. If God needs us to do his work, it's only because he ordained it that way. It's only because he designed it that way. And he called us to the path. That path, he's called us to that ministry. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He calls us as co-workers. It says, for we are co-workers in God's service. Why? Because God sovereignly ordained it that way. God is God and we are not. And he could set up the universe in some other fashion if he wanted to. So the point is tonight, we are blessed beyond measure that God should sovereignly allow his church and us as individuals this place of honor as we serve, as we praise and proclaim his glory to our city, to the city of Wyndham. I recognize that there is so much more that we need to know about who is God, and the Bible's filled with rich truth about our Heavenly Father. So as we move through this series, we will talk a great deal about God's mercy. We will talk a great deal about God's grace. However, in this first installment tonight, it is crucial that we get ourselves firmly grounded in the truth of God's absolute, unquestionable, total, free sovereignty. God does exactly how he pleases. All the time, everywhere, in every situation, in all parts of the universe, he always has, he always will. In a profound sense, his ultimate will is always being done. He is God, and that's the way it is. So, number two, very important, our response. Our response to all this. As I have pondered this truth of God's freedom, many applications come to my mind. So, properly understood God's sovereignty or God's freedom, properly understood, it ought to lead us to a calm confidence in God, even in the midst of unspeakable tragedy. And it should make us bold in our visibility and in our witness. It should make us strong in our prayers. And if we believe this, if we believe God is ultimately sovereign, that God is God and we are not, we will find the strength and the perseverance over the long haul, knowing that even our foolish mistakes can't cancel God's promise for us, that we serve a God of a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance, yeah? All of that is true, but it does not seem to touch the core issue. And the core issue is this. This is a fundamental choice that each one of us must make every single day. The moment that we lift our head off the pillow in the mornings, we must make the choice that God is sovereign. And it goes something like this. If we can reject the first principle of an effective spiritual life and decide to fight against that, but that rebellion, that if we fight against it, that rebellion leads inevitably to anger, bitterness, despair, self-pity, and finally a hardened heart against God. I've known a few people who have chosen this path. Some end up dropping out of church altogether because they are so angry they can't even come to worship anymore. In my experience, however, some who choose this path, they stay in church and end up a very, very angry religious person. They are hard to talk to because they are secretly, or really not so secretly, fighting against the Lord. Yeah? Usually they have suffered a loss, they have stuffed up a relationship somehow, they've blamed others, they've accused others, but the real issue is they cannot or they will not find a way to reconcile what they've lost somehow with God that they say they worship. Proverbs chapter 18 says the human spirit can endure in times of illness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? There is another choice we can make tonight. If we accept the first principle of an effective spiritual life, if we accept it as true that God is God and we are not, and if we submit ourselves to God, and if we acknowledge that he is free to do whatever he wants to do, then that submission leads us to joyful praise. The truth of God's freedom ought to lead us to praise and worship. If it doesn't, then we haven't fully understood the biblical teaching of the God's sovereignty tonight. And I'm not saying that we should praise God for the pain. I'm not saying that we should praise God for the sadness that's around us, or the sinful acts that are done by others to us. But we will praise God that he is able to work in and with and through everything that happens, both good and bad, if we believe God is sovereign. Romans 8:28 says, And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So these are our choices with regards to the first principle of an effective spiritual life, God's sovereignty. Rejection and anger, or submission and praise. And I totally understand why some people rebel against a high view of God's sovereignty. The paradox is this: people who rebel against God usually do so in the name of freedom. Yeah? They want the freedom to go their way. They want to follow their own desires and do what they want, when they want, with anyone they choose to do it with. Ironically, that sort of freedom leads to slavery. They end up enslaved in sin, chained to addictive behaviors, and locked in the prison cell of unrelenting guilt and shame. There is no freedom in rebelling against God. There is only slavery tonight. But when we submit ourselves to our Heavenly Father, when we finally say, Lord, you are God and I am not, when we bow before him through our tears if necessary, then and only then do we discover true freedom tonight. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 8:32. Those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. Our basic problem is that we have allowed God to be everywhere except for on the throne. Remember the stool? We have allowed God to be everywhere except for on the throne. No wonder we're unhappy and we're frustrated and we're unfulfilled. No wonder life doesn't go and doesn't work right for us. Psalm 95 says, come, let us bow in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. There comes a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2 9 to 11. If that day is coming, and it will come, Jesus will come back again, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If that day is coming, then why not get a head start on it tonight, eh? Get a head start on it tonight, and bow your knee and confess that God is God and Jesus is Lord tonight. And can I just say, with all respect, you don't have to be God anymore. Let God be God, and all will be well. Perhaps some of you or some of us need to say tonight, oh God, you win. The battle's over. I'm going to stop fighting you. Some of us might need to say that tonight. If you need to say that, do it right now before you leave this service. There is abundant joy for those who will admit the most fundamental truth in the universe, that God is God, and we are not. This is the first principle of an effective spiritual life. So let me ask us all to stand tonight. To stand, we're going to pray. And if you want to be right with God tonight, if you want to be right with God tonight, we're all going to pray together a prayer of salvation and say, God, we're going to stop fighting you. We're going to put our weapons down. We're going to submit to you. We're going to ask you to forgive us of our sin. If that's you tonight and you want to pray that prayer, it's going to come up on the screen right now, and we're going to pray it all together. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, save me from my sins. I believe that Jesus died and shed his blood for me, and he rose again so I could live for you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can serve you with all my heart, fully devoted to you. Thank you for new life, and tonight I give you my life. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Let me ask the worship team to come forward and lead us in worship. And I'm sure the lyrics and the verses of the songs will say exactly what I've just said tonight. Amen.